You've probably gathered by now that Judges has a pretty depressing cycle that goes through it. The people of Israel turn away from God, they sin, they make best buddies with the people they should be avoiding, and then when it all goes horribly wrong, they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge who saves his people. Everything goes back to normal, and then the whole thing happens again. And this is another of these cycles. This is actually the last of these cycles that we come across in the book of Judges. And you read verse 1 of chapter 13, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You kind of go, again? Will they ever learn? And the simple answer, I'm afraid, is no, they won't. Actually, not in any long-lasting sense they won't. The history of Israel is riddled with a similar sort of behaviour. And they just never seem to learn. They never seem to fully come to their senses and stay there. And now we come in the book of Judges to the 12th in the list of judges, to the last and probably the best known of the judges, Samson. Certainly the one about whom we have the most full detail. It's got a whole four chapters dedicated to Samuel and his story. Interestingly, because actually he's the least successful of all the judges, because he didn't actually deliver Israel in the end. But for some reason, we have all this information about him, so it must mean that we're meant to learn from it. I think there's several things, actually, to learn from these first two chapters of Samson's story. We'll look at the final two chapters, chapters 15 and 16, in 2 weeks' time after the church weekend away. I think the first thing we learn the thing we learn through these chapters is about how God acts on behalf of his people. How God acts on behalf of his people. The first thing I think we see at the start of chapter 13 is that God acts on his own terms. As I say, verse 1 is, it's the last time we're going to read this depressing summary, although there's other depressing summaries still to come, but this particular one of the people of Israel again doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, to note that just as every other time, when the people of Israel do what's evil in the sight of the Lord punishes them. There are consequences to rebelling against God. Sin will always be punished by God, sooner or later. There's no exception to that. There is a punishment to be served for sinning against God. Interestingly, this time, there's no suggestion that the people repented. There's no suggestion that they cried out to God to deliver them. It seems that their hearts are well and truly hardened by this time. And it's interesting, every time, actually, we hear God's word, every time they heard God's word, every time we hear God's word, there is always one of two consequences to it. We either make ourselves more open and responsive to God's word by receiving it and obeying it, or we harden our hearts in unbelief and disobedience. And there's not really any middle ground. So we either become more open to God, more trusting of God, more obedient to God, or we harden our hearts and walk in the opposite direction. And Israel have really hardened their hearts over time. Yet the remarkable thing is that God still loves and cares for this sinful, rebellious people. It's astonishing when you think, hey, how many times this has happened? And yet God still loves them. God still cares for them. He insists on intervening once again. But he does it in such a way that emphasizes that he is God, that he is the one who is taking the action. He is the God of the covenant with Israel, the God who made this promise to Israel that they would be his people and he would be their God, and that he would care for them and he would protect them and bless them and so on, but also warned that he would curse them if they disobeyed. God upholds his covenant commitment to these people of Israel, even though they are rebellious and sinful and have not learnt their lesson. He keeps his commitment. He acts unilaterally He acts in a way by which his will is will be carried out in the lives of his people. He will have his way, despite all that they're doing to avoid it, really. He's going to act in his way for his glory and for their benefit. Whenever God acts on his terms and not our terms. We'll see how God acts on his terms here, not on people's terms, not on Samson's parents' terms, not on Samson's terms. Now, Mrs. Manoah, or we don't know her first name, Manoah's wife, is barren. She had no children. Her life situation really mirrors that of the spiritual emptiness of Israel, doesn't it? She is barren, and spiritually Israel is barren. And both states seem to be accepted as the normal situation for them. So there's no suggestion that Mrs. Manoah's situation is going to change, and there doesn't seem to be any suggestion that Israel wants their situation to change. Both of them are actually incapable of changing their situation on their own. There's nothing they can do to change it. But, remarkably, an angel of the Lord, in verse 3 of chapter 13, appears to Manoah's wife and says to her that she's going to be given a son. And her son is to be one who is dedicated, kept separate, consecrated to the service of the Lord. He is to be a Nazarite. And therefore, she was to behave in a certain way, and also when he grew up, he was to behave in a certain way because he would be a Nazarite. Nazarite was just people who were separated and dedicated to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Normally, it was just for a while in their lives, but in this case, it is to be a lifelong commitment, a lifelong dedication of her son to God. So she's to be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. She's to eat nothing unclean. She's not to cut his hair, because that was a mark of a Nazarite, that they were dedicated to God. He was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb, from the moment he was born, or even before, dedicated to God. And why? We read towards the end of verse 5, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Who shall begin to save Israel? It's a long work, clearly. Now, there was nothing special about the Manoahs. They weren't kind of super wonderful people whom God said, oh, well, they're exactly the right people to save Israel. I'll give them a son. They'll bring him up right. And because they've brought him up right, he'll save Israel. There's none of that in there at all, is there? But this is a child who is given by God to his people on his terms. God sets out the terms to her, doesn't he? He's going to be a Nazarite. Therefore, you've got to watch what you eat and drink and how you behave, and he's going to have to do the same. I'm sending you this child, not just for you, but for Israel, on my terms. So often when God chooses people to use in his service, to achieve his purposes, they're not special people. They're not remarkable in any way. Time and again, we read of God choosing people who actually really aren't very nice at all. Sinful people. God doesn't choose people because they're good. He chooses them because he's chosen them. He's chosen to use them. And the same is true today. God chooses people, not because of any particular qualities within us as ourselves, but because he wants to work through that person, whoever they may be. He wants to use them for his purpose. So it's going to be on God's terms that God will act. It's actually also going to be in God's time. We see Mrs. Manoah accepts, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't call her Mrs. Manoah, but it's easy. Manoah's wife accepts all she's told, but Manoah actually is a little bit more doubtful. It's often the way with blokes, isn't it? We're suspicious, not quite so trusting. She comes and tells her husband, a man of God came to me and his appearance was like an angel. Awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from. He didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you shall conceive and bear a son. No question. Nothing to doubt as far as she's concerned. Manoah prayed to the Lord in verse 8 and said, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born. God's already said what they're to do with the child who will be born. They're to dedicate him to God's service. They're to bring him up as a Nazarite.
And I was going, oh, I just need to check this. Remarkably, God takes notice of Manoah, and the angel comes again to the woman as she sat in the field. Notice she comes again to the woman. Manoah's not with her. So she ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. Just so Manoah can be clear that it's the same one. Otherwise, you might think if they'd just appeared to him, it might be a different one, I suppose. And Manoah went and after his wife, and he came to this man, this person who looked like a man at least, and said to him, are you the one man who spoke to my wife? Yes, I am, he said. And Manoah said, well, when your words come true, interesting, when your words come true. So Manoah's kind of saying, okay, you said this, it's going to happen. But he still says, how's the child to live and what's his mission? As if the other bit of what the angel had said was in doubt. And he repeats it, what he has said already. All that he commanded Manoah's wife, let her observe. You kind of get the feeling Manoah still wants to have a bit more of a chat. Oh, just hang around a bit, please. Come on, we'll cook a goat. Let's have a bit of a meal and a good chat together. And notice what the angel of the Lord says in verse 16. There's only one thing I'm prepared to stay for. Okay, you don't actually need any more information from me than that I've already given your wife. Okay? Obedience to the Lord's instructions is required without any more knowledge. You know all you need to know. What you need to do is trust now. But he said, I will stay so long as the reason for me staying is to share with you in a thanksgiving to God. That's the only reason I'm going to hang around, because that's the response that is required to this news from God, this call from God, is to be thankful. I wonder how good we are at taking God at his word. Okay, God doesn't normally come and speak to us with an angel who comes to either us or our spouse in a field somewhere and tells them something that humanly seems impossible. No, God speaks to us through his word, his written word that we have before us. How seriously do we take it, I wonder? How ready are we to take God at his word? Or are we kind of, well, I need to know a bit more. I can't, yes, but. If only I knew more than about that. If only I had some more information. And God says, I've told you all you need to know. That's what the angel said to Manoah. I've told your wife all you need to know. It's about faith. Accept what God has revealed to you. Believe it and determine to act upon it. Regardless of what you think the outcome might be, regardless of how you think it might pan out in the future, even if it seems strange, even if it seems, within the culture in which you're living, a bizarre thing to do, if God has said do it, do it. And we'll see a bit later the implications, perhaps, of that in our day and age. How much do we trust God's word? How much do we take him at his word? Faith believes the word of God, even if we can't see what it's all about. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about what faith is. Being about certain, being certain of what we can't see. What we don't yet see, being certain of it, because God has said it. Therefore we trust it, because God is trustworthy. If God says it, then I believe it, and that settles it. Manoah didn't need to have all the answers that perhaps he was hoping to get over this meal, the goat stew. They'd been told all they needed to obey God. Other things would become clear in God's time, not theirs. God's not working to their agenda. He wants them to work to his. And that's why the village visitor is only willing to hang around for that one thing, which is to give thanks to God, because that's the right response to this news. The right response to God's grace and goodness is always to take time to thank him, to worship him, to reflect on his nature and character, to rejoice in his goodness, to enjoy his friendship. That's what heaven's all about. That's what we do. That's what we do in heaven. Often I think we spend too little time doing that here on earth in this life. How thankful are we to God? How much do we rejoice in his goodness? How much do we reflect on his character? Someone once said, there's a very useful self-check you can perform occasionally on yourself, and to ask yourself this question: if I were God, how satisfied would I be with the way I've been treating him lately? If I were God, how satisfied would I be with the way I've been treating him lately? It's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it? Just be honest with the answer. So God's going to act in his way, in his time, and he's going to act with his truth. So Manoah comes to recognize that God is God and God will do what God will do. This is an amazing disclosure of God here. It climaxes in a revelation of his name. So that's what Moses got from God. God revealed his name to him. Here is Manoah. Almost kind of cheekily almost, if he realizes the import of what he's saying in verse 17 when he says to the angel, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? It's almost kind of implying I need to worship the angel rather than the one whose message he brings. The angel of the Lord said to him in verse 18, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Seeing it is wonderful. See, in the Hebrew culture, your name reveals your character, reveals your nature. When God spoke to Moses from the bush that appeared to be burning, he said, my name is Yahweh, which means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. When God speaks to Manoah through his angel, he says, I'm wonderful. That's my name. I'm wonderful. That's my nature. I'm wonderful. He does a wonderful thing in verse 19. And 20, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering. He offered it under the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, to the wonderful God. And while they were watching, what happens? The flame went upwards towards heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They were stunned. They were amazed. They recognize they have been in the presence of God. And you know what? They're petrified. They're scared to death, aren't they? Manoah said to his wife, verse 22, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Because for a sinful person to see God, to be in the presence of the holy God, is to die. Because you cannot stand before the holy God and survive if you are sinful. God cannot be in the presence of sin. It is anathema to him. That's why when he appeared to Moses, he made Moses hide in a cleft of the rock, and he passed by him, and Moses kind of saw his back. Didn't see his face. It is a terrifying thing to come and stand before the face of the holy God if you are sinful, because you deserve his judgment. Which is why it is so wonderful that when we stand as Christians before the holy God, he does not see sinful people. He sees the righteousness of Christ, in whom we put our trust because of his death on the cross. But Manoah is petrified. His wife, fortunately, sees sense. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things. This is, if God was going to want to kill us, he'd just kind of kill us. He wouldn't go to all this length and show us this stuff and kind of con us into kind of standing before him so he could kill us. That's just daft. God doesn't work like that. And she's right, God doesn't. And the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. Samson means strong, daring one. It's a good name, isn't it? Strong, daring one. Again, the name reveals the nature, as we see, as the story goes on. They were right to be scared because they had been in the presence of God. They knew they deserved judgment. But God's grace meant they lived and were used by God for the purpose of his grace to his people. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that amazing? And so here is this child, as we come to the end of chapter 13, called Strong Daring One, who grows up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. What is God doing, do you think, in this strange and unexpected encounter he's had with Manoah and his wife?
It's about more than just the lives of the involved parties, isn't it? It's about more than the lives of Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and even their yet-to-be-born son. No, it's God intervening in the affairs of his covenant people, the people who he has called his own, as God always does intervene. And what God is doing here is shaping a man who would tower over his generation in strength. This child, Samson, as he grows, the Lord blesses him, and the Spirit begins to stir in him, and God is shaping him so that he will do what God requires of him to do. He will tower over his generation in strength because God has separated him for himself as a Nazarite. He has separated him out to be God's, dedicated to God's service. This young man is going to be a living demonstration of the strength which only God can give. He's going to be a living demonstration of what that strength can accomplish in a life that's dedicated to God. He's to be a living demonstration to Israel then and to the church now that God's strength can transcend human weakness when that weakness is consecrated to him, is handed over to him. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, says that God promises this: "My God is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You're weak, but I am strong. All you need is my grace. Isn't that tremendous? And Paul goes on to say, therefore, I entrust God in my weakness, for I know that his strength will carry me through. That's the way God is. Trust him. Trust him. That's the kind of God we have. Assumption is a reminder of the spiritual potential there is in the grace of God. He's also, sadly, an example of actual human failure. Because this strong man slid down into weakness and ineffectiveness as he was unfaithful to his covenant vows as a Nazarite. And he had liaisons with a heathen woman or women as he partook of alcohol, which would seem to go against his Nazarite vows too. Potentially, it is argued by some, I'm not sure whether it's sufficiently proven, potentially he broke his vows by taking the honey from the lion, because by being inside a dead carcass, the honey was unclean by its contact with the carcass, and therefore he was partaking of unclean food, and bringing his parents into uncleanness too by sharing that with them and not telling them where it had come from. As I say, that may or may not be the case, but Samson clearly doesn't stick to what he's meant to the way he's meant to live, does he? Samson's life, you see, ends up matching the life of Israel, the disobedient life of Israel, the unrepentant life of Israel, the God-dishonoring life of Israel. He's much more flawed in character than the previous judges we've read about. The whole situation is in a downward spiral, and it just gets worse and worse as we read through the judges. But the remarkable thing is, as the situation gets darker, God's glory burns even brighter. We see this as we move on into chapter 14. So God acts in his way, in his time. God acts on his terms, in his time, by his truth, and he acts in his way, as we see here. For here we see God's providence at work in overruling human sin and weakness to achieve his glorious and gracious purposes. That's a great thing to see and to understand about God. Verses 1 to 4 are a pretty strange situation, actually, aren't they? Here's Samson, this man who's meant to be dedicated to the Lord. What does he do? He goes down to Timnah. Timnah is a kind of a stronghold of the Philistines, okay? It's a town that's been taken over by them. And they're kind of the top dogs in the town.
Why should Samson behave like this? Surely he must have been told by his parents of the circumstances of his birth and the vows that had been made about him and that he should keep. Why then does he go against it so obviously when he sees one of the Philistine women and wants to marry her? "For she is right in my eyes," he said. I mean, it's right in your face. I mean, she looks good to him, okay? But surely this man set aside for God to be the deliverer of God's people, if he's going to go to Timnah, he should be going there to duff up the Philistines, shouldn't he? Not to marry one of them. That doesn't work. That's completely bonkers. Intermarriage is forbidden by the law of Moses. So an uncircumcised Philistine, as Samson's mother describes them, must surely be at the bottom of the list for who you want your Israelite son to marry. Imagine his parents' consternation when he comes and says, "I want to marry this Philistine woman. Go and get her for me." Why is God allowing this? What does that mean for Samson's future usefulness if he behaves like this? Surely God promised a deliverer, not a delinquent. He promised a judge, not a jerk. Well, they didn't have verse 4 to help them understand it like we do. We're told in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, that sounds weird to us as well. This is God's plan. What God's plan is to have Samson do something that's against God's law? That doesn't seem right. Well, we need to read on. But the point that verse 4 is making is that God is actually still at work. God is at work. This is God doing what God will do. As the old hymn puts it, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. God, you see, is God's not a puppet master kind of pulling our strings from heaven, making us do everything unwillingly, without any kind of sense of choice. No, God gives us free will. But through our human choices, whether right or wrong, whether wise or foolish, God works his sovereign will. That's the remarkable thing. Even when we muck up, God still achieves his purposes. Why? How? Because he's God. Because he's in control. So God is going to rescue his people from the Philistines. He decides how he's going to do that. And it's in a way that seems strange to us, but it's still God working. We need to notice, I think, God doesn't just work in ways that we approve of. Well, we can't tie him down to that. We tend to think, I think, sometimes that God can only really use really good people. Mature people, sound people, theologically. But if we think like that, what we do? We take the doctrine of God's grace, God's undeserved favour and mercy, and we turn it into a religion of works. That what you do matters. Your standing before God matters, is decided by what you do, rather than your faith in him. Depends on how good you are. Very easy to slip into that way of thinking, isn't it? Now, after studying Judges, we ought to be thoroughly disabused of that way of thinking, I think. Because Judges is thoroughly and utterly a book about God's grace and undeserved mercy, isn't it? I mean, how many times do we see Israel behaving in the ridiculous way they do? In the disobedient way they do? How many times do we see God's grace and mercy towards them? Totally undeserved. What did Israel deserve for their repeated sin and rebellion? They deserved judgment, didn't they? What did God do? He rescued them and restored them time and again. What do we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God? We deserve his judgment. What does God do? Sends us a Saviour who takes our punishment on himself on a cross so we can be rescued and restored to a right relationship with God and to the eternal life he brings. Isn't it remarkable? Who did God use here? Who did God use in the book of Judges? Good people?
I don't think any of them were good people. Some of them certainly weren't. Who does God use now in his service? Good people? No. Sinful people like you and me, just as he's done through history. The only sinless person God has ever used was his own son, was God himself. And he took all our sin on himself. Now, I'm not saying that kind of being theologically sound, having doctrinal soundness, is unimportant. Of course it is important. It's important that we're biblical in our thinking and understanding. I'm not saying it doesn't matter how we act, because God will do it anyway. No, God expects us to act in the way he wants. God expects us to be obedient and honouring towards him. But what I am saying that this is showing us, and the Bible tells us all the way through, is that we need to have a bigger view, a bigger understanding of the grace and mercy of God. There is no excuse for Samson's behaviour. It is wrong. It is disobedient to God's word. God's word doesn't change to suit our behaviour. God's views don't change or falter. God always stands by his word. God's word is unchangeable. It is true. Which says something very important, doesn't it, to those who say our culture changes the meaning of God's word. It's the argument that is used to support changing attitudes towards human sexuality, for instance. Oh, well, our culture's different and therefore we can't understand it as it was written then. I think God's word is pretty clear on things like that throughout the ages. God's word is unchanging, but we should be incredibly thankful that he overcomes our mistakes, that he uses even our failures and our foolishness to bring about his success. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that encouraging? We don't thwart God when we get it wrong. God's ready for that. God uses that. That doesn't mean to say we should go out and do wrong in the hope that God will use us. No. What it means is when we muck it up, God still does not fail. God will still succeed. I'm so grateful for that, because I muck it up all the time. And we should never ever think, you see, that we've got God sorted, that we know exactly how he'll do things or when he'll do things. Rather thinking that we've got God taped, got him sorted, let's trust him and be thankful that he knows best, that his sovereignty means God will always succeed, no matter how unsuitable the circumstances seem to be. That's tremendous, isn't it? We don't need to know what God has planned in order to trust him and move ahead with him. We don't need to know. We just need to know that he is in complete control. He is utterly trustworthy. And so we can trust him to sort out the details. Amazingly, he can even include our mistakes in his overruling plans, and can even take our most bizarre behaviour and turn it to his good purposes. Just look at Samson and you'll see that. Wow, what a relief. Well, we need to get to an end, so let me whiz through this last little bit. Somehow Samson persuades his parents to cooperate with him, and they end up going to Timnah to negotiate the betrothal of Samson to this woman. Samson apparently seems to follow on behind them. He's definitely not with them, because they're unaware of this encounter that he has with a lion. But suddenly we discover, don't we, in verse 6, that Samson has supernatural strength. There's no indication of that before this. We're not told about how he goes to the gym daily and pumps iron. We're not told how he wins wrestling matches. There's no indication before this that Samson is different from any other human being. He's not kind of Mr. Universe. Yet, remarkably, suddenly, just when he needs it, he has supernatural strength. It can't be that he's kind of Mr. Muscles. I mean, his wife, later on in the account of Samson, in the chapters we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, Delilah asks him, what's the secret of his strength? Well, if he was Mr. Muscles, she'd know what the secret of his strength was, wouldn't she? Now, the secret of his strength, we're told in the beginning of verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Rushed into him,
more literally. Penetrated powerfully would be another translation. This supernatural empowering enables him to rip apart with his bare hands, with no warning, a young, fit lion as easy as if it was a kid goat. Apparently, that's the way they used to deal with a kid goat and prepare it to eat, was literally to rip it apart. You can maybe imagine doing that with a kid goat, doing that with a lion, or rather you than me. But this supernatural empowering enables him to do that remarkable thing. Just when he needed it. I showed you the bear's skull and the dar from that story in Burma of how Thailam Jan managed to escape from an attack by a bear. It's an amazing story to read. But she had a knife. She was prepared, in a sense. She did actually pray as she struck out, because she believed God would protect her. But here is Samson, who, entirely unprepared, suddenly God gives him the strength to deal with this lion. Interestingly, he doesn't tell his parents about it. I guess if you and I had had an encounter with a lion and we'd managed to rip it apart with our bare hands and come out unscathed, we'd probably tell, you know, you'd be on the phone to your mum and dad, wouldn't you? Say, oh, amazing, that thing happened to me the other day. He doesn't tell his parents about it, although interestingly, he does revisit the carcass and he harvests the honey from the bees who've taken up residence, and he shares that honey with his parents without saying the source. And as I say, it's possible that in doing so, he may have rendered them unclean ritually. But the lesson for Samson from all this is that he is totally dependent on God for power and strength, and that God provides that power and strength when needed. Now, that doesn't mean, this is not saying that we can go out into the jungle and front up to a bear or a tiger or a lion and rip it apart with our bare hands because we're Christians. Okay, that's a wrong application. Let's just get that on straight, okay? Don't want anyone trying that. Don't try this at home. What it means, though, is Samson should learn from this that he is dependent on God for his power and strength, just as we are, and that God provides what is needed when it's needed. It's not about Samson. It's all about God. Right, 2 minutes. So Samson goes to the stag party. Seems to be something like that anyway. Whether he partook of alcohol, we're not told. We're probably safe to assume he did. Whether the alcohol made him careless and boastful, we're not sure, but he introduces this riddle. The riddle, actually, you see part of this riddle if you go and buy a can or a jar of Tate and Lyle's golden syrup. On the front of it, you'll see a picture of a lion and some bees, and the quotation, "Out of the strong comes something sweet." Not honey, but anyway, there we go. The riddle seems to have two purposes. It shows Samson's superiority over the Philistines because they're not going to be able to solve the riddle. He's cleverer than them. And in doing that, he achieves two things. He'll gain 30 sets of fancy clothing, better than going down to Primark. Secondly, to explain the riddle, he'll tell them about the lion, and that will show how superior in strength he is, because none of them can rip apart a lion. Thus, he fulfills God's purpose in verse 4. For the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines who were ruling over his people. Now, for the Philistines, there's more than just frustration at kind of not being able to complete a Sudoku puzzle. Okay, this is a matter of national pride. There wasn't much love lost between the Philistines and the Israelites. Okay, and they may be drinking together, but there's pride at stake. There's pride that they need to be able to solve this riddle or they'll look less in other people's eyes, in the Israelites' eyes. So they go to extraordinary lengths to find out the answer, don't they? They even threaten Samson's betrothed, called his wife here, but it may be that they weren't actually yet married. And she puts pressure on him, doesn't she? We read that in verse 16. And by the way, this is not going to be the last time that Samson is seduced by a woman's tears. Okay, read on. But she manages to, after 7 days of crying, I guess most people are going to give in after 7 days of crying, but after 7 days of crying, Samson gives in and tells her the secret. And as soon as she gets the secret, she tells the Philistines, so much for love and loyalty. It's probably that love and loyalty or lack thereof is probably also illustrated by his description of her in verse 18, isn't it? When he says to them, if you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. It's hardly loving words to your future wife. A heifer was known for its stubbornness and its untamedness. And Samson recognises, therefore, the riddle's been solved, he has to pay up. It hasn't worked out the way he thought it would. But actually, interesting, the way that he goes about paying up on the wager actually shows again who's the daddy, who's really the strong one. It's payback time for the Philistine's trickery through his wife. Verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him again. Again, the Spirit of the Lord takes the initiative. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Again, you see, the Spirit of the Lord takes the initiative. This is God acting through his chosen deliverer to demonstrate God's superiority and strength. Not Samson's, God's superiority, God's sovereignty. It is the Lord, it is Israel's covenant God who is fighting through Samson against the oppressors of his people. And Samson storms back to his parents. His intended wife is married off to the best man. So think carefully before you agree to be someone's best man, I guess. Did God intend Samson to marry her? It would appear not, wouldn't it? It would appear that God never actually intended him to marry her. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because that would be contrary to God's law, and that would be God acting contrary to himself. Now, God tells his people Israel, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He calls them into an exclusive relationship with him, in which they are to reflect his character and reveal his glory. To marry someone who worships other gods and oppressed God's people would be anathema. Get my teeth muddled up. That's what Israel was doing. Israel was marrying foreign women who worship foreign gods, foreign men who worship foreign gods. It was part of Israel's current behavior. It was an offense against the Lord. In this Samson story, God is showing very clearly that an alliance between those who belong to God and those who worship idols will never work. Why won't it work? Because your loyalties and your priorities are fundamentally different. And the one who doesn't follow God will drag you down if you're the one who does. Hence we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, Paul writes to the Corinthians and prohibits mixed marriage between Christians and non-Christians for the same reason, because they won't share your priorities and it'll lead to conflict. And at worst, they will drag you away from your faith. That's a counter to every pluralist and interfaith service that anyone will ever put on or suggest that should happen. You cannot mix God and false gods. It's hard. It's worse than trying to mix water and oil. You can't do it. It won't work. Now, our culture doesn't like to hear that sort of thing. Our culture is utterly opposed to that sort of clarity and what it calls dogmatism. It doesn't like any claim to be absolutely true, to be clear, to be exclusive. We've got to be tolerant, apparently. Though frequently, tolerance seems to be fine, but you're allowed to be intolerant to those who you call intolerant. I can't work that one out. For Christianity to claim absolute truth, to claim to be the only way to God, is like a red rag to a bull in our society. But the question is, are we for God or are we for the world? Are we with God or against him? Okay, there is no middle way. There's no middle way for Samson. There's no middle way for Israel. There's no middle way for us in the church. God's way is right. End of. But God's way is also surprising. And if only people would see that in our intolerant, so-called tolerant society, they might come to Christ. Because God's way is surprising. It is a way of grace and mercy, a way of undeserved favor, a way of a free gift from God, not earned. When we and Israel are just deserving of judgment, God acts to save people on his terms, in his time, with his truth, in his way. And I want to just finish, I've spoken too long, I'm sorry. I want to just finish with saying, how are we treating that God? How are you treating that God? With thankfulness, with worship, reflecting on his nature and character, rejoicing in his goodness, enjoying his friendship, trusting in his grace and mercy. Or questioning him, questioning his way. God has spoken. Let's trust him. God will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all too easily like Israel. All too easily do we ignore you, get caught up by the ways of the world, get attracted by things we shouldn't be attracted by, allow false idols to slide into place where you should be in our lives. Please forgive us. Please teach us to trust you, to take you at your word, to be thankful to you for the way that you act in your world and in our lives, to rejoice that you are a God of grace and mercy, not a God who demands perfection before you will act, but the God who, whilst we were still enemies, sent his Son to die for us. Heavenly Father, that is an astonishing thing. Father, if you would do that for us, then surely we can trust you for everything else as well. Please, that may be true of us. May that be true of us in the days ahead. And may we live for you in every part of our lives, not fearing what the world may think of us, but knowing that we serve the God of truth and justice and grace and mercy, who is sovereign over all things. Amen.